But we all enjoyed Dr. John Gerstner so much last year, we wanted to have him back soon. And we're delighted that he was able to be with us last night and then again this morning. We enjoyed very much his study on the doctrine of inerrancy last night. Dr. Gerstner is a well-known scholar, professor for a number of years of church history at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, has been a leader in both the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America and then the United Denomination of the United Presbyterian Church in the United States of America. He's lectured at many schools. He's a graduate of Westminster Theological Seminary and Harvard University with his doctorate there. An outstanding scholar, and particularly in Jonathan Edwards, which is his specialty, I would presume to say. He's writing a theology of Dr. Edwards, perhaps the greatest of thinkers that America has produced. One thing about Dr. Gerstner that perhaps you didn't know, and I'd like to reveal it this morning, this is new revelation. Dr. Gerstner, believe it or not, though he is from north of the Mason and Dixon line, and therefore does not speak the pure tongue, is a lover of grits. And he didn't get it from Jimmy either. And today at the Marriott, he went in for breakfast early and asked for grits. And one waitress fainted. And but then he went on to say that he is known for loving grits and has gone down to Bon Clarkin, and some of you who are from North Carolina will know that's at Flat Rock, North Carolina, near Hendersonville and Asheville. And actually, his love for grits is known so well there that they call him not Dr. Gerstner, but Dr. Gritzner. So, Dr. Gritzner, it's a pleasure to welcome you here this morning, and he's going to read the scripture for us and lead us in a morning prayer, and then after the second hymn, he's going to preach. And I'd like to say on behalf of the men of the church and the elders particularly, Dr. Gerstner, it's just a delight to have you here.
Thank you, Doctor. I always thought a man was supposed to confess his own sins rather than have somebody else confess them for him. But that's one of the great things about coming to Dallas. I know I can get some grits when I come down here. I have to twist my wife's arm pretty furiously to get her to buy a box up north there. And I only know of one place in New York City where I can get them. So whenever I find an excuse to come south, I guess I don't need to hook myself up to this part of it, do I? Later on. But in the meantime, I've lost one of the capsules here. I hope it's not too fatal for later on. I'm so upset by that Gritzner business that I forgot. If you will return to sobriety, we're going to look at the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah. And as I wish we had time to read the entire chapter, but let me just summarize the first part of it, and then we'll take up our reading at verse 14. You know how it begins with, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God." They're in the midst of trial and tribulation and imminent destruction under Assyria. This is right after Hezekiah's reign, you know, and just the interlude to that, and the people are disintegrating under the threats and the pressure, and actually resorting to idolatry as if that could help them out of their predicament and so on. And in the midst of this, Isaiah is instructed by the Spirit to comfort his true people. And so you find in these opening verses here a reminder of the fact that the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. He has everything under his control. There's no reason even for fear, not to mention lapse into apostasy and idolatry and so on. And the theme is caught up in the latter part as well. And we'll begin our reading at verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it. A goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the vault of earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom will you liken me? That I should be his equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high. See who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Let us now address him in prayer. We have already given a kind of introduction to the message, talking about the general thrust of this tremendous 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah. So I think we are in a position now to concentrate on the last verse, which your secretary has requested would be my message for today. She wanted to know the text and the theme, and I gave her three options, and she chose Isaiah 40:31, and she's fully prepared to defend my exegesis throughout, and any mistakes that that I have made, she'll take full blame for, and so on. But I have the privilege of dedicating this sermon to your secretary, who made this particular choice. I may say, incidentally, I enjoy this passage very much myself, and it's one of my favorites here, and I hope I can bring its basic and profound meaning to you in this time we have together. It concludes, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, slightly different from the classic King James and perhaps from the NIV or some other translation you may have, but this is the way it reads here. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Remember, this is at the end of a very tumultuous chapter. Israel is in a stage of collapse. Judah is about to go captive, and the enemy is coming in like a flood, and the people are scared silly, and some of them are actually apostatizing. That's the reason for this satirical look at some of their idolatry, as if the creature can actually worship his own creation and be delivered from the problems that only the Creator himself, who points out the obvious, how manifestly is superior to everything that happens, and he who actually names all the stars in the universe has perfect control over every details in this little speck in the universe called the Earth and men who inhabit it. And so we come to this grand conclusion of this chapter. It begins with "Comfort my people," and in the end it shows the way in which the people are comforted, the true people of God, who don't apostatize into idolatry, and who are not so perturbed that their peace is gone, but who have serenity in the midst of all the tribulations of this life. This is the way they have it, and this is the answer to the predicament and the dilemma and the threats of Isaiah's day, and to the far more intense and terrible predicaments and threats of our own day. And we know problems that utterly transcend the rather microscopic problems of Isaiah. But the problem is essentially the same. We're always surrounded with problems. In the world, you have tribulation, not only cosmic tribulation, but tribulation of suffering for Christ's sake and so on. And our serenity is always in the midst of tumult. The man of God looks upon all the vicissitudes and the uncertainties and the upheavals of life as beneath his feet, while he walks through life utterly tranquil in the midst of everlasting storms. And this is the way it's done. Those who wait for the Lord. Now this expression, "wait for the Lord," has an obvious meaning. Every one of you is waiting for the Lord right now in church. Particularly appropriate, it would be a positive scandal if anybody's just sitting here in church because he's in the habit of coming to church on Sunday morning. You're coming to the church to meet the Lord in a very special way, together with others in what we call the communion of saints. You met the Lord this morning when you got out of bed and thanked him for a good night's rest. You offered profound gratitude that you had food for the day at your breakfast. And you're having communion with him in your classes and so on, constantly then, and the pious Israelite of old the same. But this particular expression, "they that wait on the Lord," took on in the Old Testament a technical meaning as well, and it included, but it transcended, the daily encounter with the living God. It actually, through the prophetic vision, was oriented toward a time when the Lord himself was going to enter history. Every pious Israelite knew that God had spoken to his people through Abraham. And they saw God in Moses. And they knew that Rebekah was a patriarchess and Deborah was a prophetess. And they saw in various human beings whom God raised up, God coming in a special and usually supernatural manner through those, but beyond that, in a way that mystified the prophets themselves, they realized that the Spirit was indicating the time was coming when God would dispense with intermediaries and wouldn't come indirectly through prophets of old, but would come in person. It was very puzzling, because it was clear that the one who was coming was the everlasting Father, Emmanuel, God with us, whose going forth was of old. In other words, clearly a divine advent, but nevertheless in human form. Born of a virgin, entering Jerusalem on a donkey, been buried with the rich in his death, and such things as that. You can see how simple it is for us to understand that after the event. But Peter indicates that the prophets themselves wondered what the Spirit of God was revealing through their words, and they had some idea, but of course they couldn't envision the incarnation, God actually in our midst, the fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily. Abraham and Isaiah longed to see Christ's day, and they saw it in a sense, but the fulfillment of it was our benefit, for which they longed and which we enjoy. And what Isaiah is saying here to the devout Israelite, unperturbed by the vicissitudes of human life, is that he should have his focus on the advent of the Lord, the coming of the Messiah. Now, you would suppose that since the Messiah has come, since the second person of the Godhead was born of the Virgin Mary and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth, you would suppose that the New Testament angle of vision would be totally reversed. And instead of looking forward in anticipation, waiting on the coming of the Lord, that we would now be looking back at the having comeness of the Lord, the past event. The interesting thing is the New Testament does not change the angle of vision. It is as truly oriented to the second coming of the Lord as the Old Testament is to the first coming of the Lord. One time when I was speaking on the second coming to my own congregation in Wilkinsburg, Pennsylvania, years ago before I even started to teach in a seminary, I took half an hour just rapidly to read New Testament verses without comment, just to impress on my congregation the amount of space devoted in the New Testament to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Well, that night we had as a visitor one of the deans of the University of Pittsburgh, and I always remember his saying on the way out, "I never imagined or realized that the New Testament had so much to say about the second coming." But the New Testament is, it's oriented. And it's no coincidence that the last words of the New Testament, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." So what Isaiah was saying to the people of God in that older era applies in the same way to you and me today, that our lives, while day by day oriented toward intimate walk with Jesus and communion with him, which becomes sweeter as the days go by, at the same time, our transcendent vision, our eager anticipation is actually the appearance of the Lord in the clouds of glory and the shout of the archangel. Same focus. Another thing I'd like to point out to you about this expression, "they that wait on the Lord." In the original text, it's what we call the intensive form of the verb. And while the translators have seen fit to render it simply, "they that wait on the Lord," the literal rendering of it would be, "they who wait intensely, eagerly, expectantly, with a total involvement of their being on the coming of the Lord." It is actually the PL form of the verb, which means that. The Hebrew is basically a simple language, but the way by which they make it complicated is by modifying the verb. In English, we have to add phrases. In the Hebrew, all they do is change the form of the verb, and this is called the intensive form of the verb. So the one word, which means wait, and is sometimes translated hope, has basically the same meaning, is literally in the intensive form. And what Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is saying to us this morning is, they who wait expectantly, eagerly, with intense anticipation and total involvement of their being on the Lord. I know you'd say a point like that is, well, if that's what it says, why don't they translate it that way? These people who made the translation know far more about Hebrew than I do. They would know what I say far better than I know what I say, and so on. If so, why don't they translate it that way? Well, my guess would be, the reason is, your Bible would be 5 times larger than it actually is. If you put all the nuances, all the fine points, all the implications that are buried in the language itself, your book would literally be several times larger than it actually is. And I think it's mainly for economy of space they do this type of thing. Now, that's what a minister does. Dr. Johnson does practically every Lord's Day, and those associated with him in the ministry of the Believer's Chapel. What I'm doing right now is to try to bring out to you people who support us so that we don't have to be plumbers or don't have to be engineers or don't have to be housewives or don't have to run planes or work in offices or something like that, and can give our undivided attention practically to the exposition of this word. This is our duty, to bring to you something that you, because of your preoccupation professionally with other activities, can't possibly do. You make it possible for us to do that and assist you in that particular. So in a certain sense, that may be part of the reason that you don't have a fuller translation. Dr. Johnson and I would be out of a job in a certain sense if he didn't do it. But in all seriousness, though, this is the literal translation, and Paul and Isaiah is actually saying to us, by this term, wait on the Lord, it means with all the intensity of your being, anticipate the coming of Jesus Christ in the clouds of heaven. As I say, that doesn't obliterate your daily walk with Him. But it does mean that the controlling orientation of your life is not to today and tomorrow, but even so, come, Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, precisely because you are living sub specie aeternitatis, under the aspect of eternity, under the consummation of things at the second advent of Jesus Christ, precisely for that reason, you will be very meticulous in your daily walk now. You'll do everything you can to alleviate suffering and to restore justice and see to it that in your office and in your school and wherever you are involved, that as much as in you lies, you will promote by the thoroughness, reliability, efficiency with which you actually do your daily work, that it'll be evident to your co-workers that you are living carefully now, but your basic orientation, because you're not citizens of this world, but you look for a city whose builder and maker is God, is toward a coming event. And they will be so impressed by the way by which you do your job that they will be wanting to know how a person who seems to give himself utterly to the responsibilities of his daily job can nevertheless be oriented toward something that totally transcends the present world scene. I read it in, Greensburg, Pennsylvania, not very far from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. I was reading the morning paper a few weeks ago. I don't know whether this editorial occurred in any of your Dallas papers or not. But on the editorial page, at the bottom of the page, there was a gruesome article about the way the mafia was trying to infiltrate the unions in the Las Vegas of the East, Atlantic City, New Jersey. That was a very depressing article, a horrible article, and so on. But one thing it was not, surprising. You never expect the mafia to be about any good works and so on. You know full well that's the kind of activity they're engaged in. You wouldn't expect the mafia to be advancing the cause of Jesus Christ. They're criminals, and their activities are all criminal, and though it's a horrible thing to have to read about it, and we ought to try to eradicate it and so on, it doesn't surprise you. Now, at the top of the page, this is the sort of thing which was a gut blow. It was just a description of an ordinary office. It was a bureaucratic office, and the person was talking about that, and bureaucratic offices are better at this kind of corruption than regular offices are, but I know regular offices well enough to know that they're by no means free of this particular type of corruption. But the substance of the article was, the people who worked in that office who would be there at 9 o'clock would usually stroll in about 9:30. The very first thing they'd do would head for the coffee break, which was supposed to be 10 minutes after they'd done a half an hour's work and so on, which managed to take about a half an hour to complete as well. And when they got to their desks and so on, they'd usually lift the receiver and talk to their wives and arrange what they're to bring home for dinner and all that type of thing for the next 15, 20 minutes and so on. A great deal of time was spent at the water bubbler where they're talking with each other and so on. And so it went through the whole day. It's supposed to end at 5 o'clock. Of course, they're getting their hats on at 4:30. And so on. It was that type of thing all the way through. Now, it didn't say that. See, it wasn't interested in the Christianizing aspect of it or something like that, but as a minister of the gospel, I was interested in a thing like that, and I said to myself, in all probability, a large percentage of those office workers were in church the day before. Certainly. There are Christian people. I remember once having one of the finest conversations I ever had in my life with a Christian salesman. I thought he was on his own. I thought he was paid on commission. And consequently, since I had the time, and he seemed to have the time, we had a delightful fellowship for 2 hours, at the end of which he said to me, I guess I better get back to work and earn my salary. You can't do that, friends. A Christian can't steal 2 hours from his employer. And here I was, an unwitting accessory after the fact. I was helping that man, a professed Christian man, to steal 2 hours from his employer. If I had known it, of course, I'd have had nothing to do with it. I'd just say I learned it as he left, and such things as that. There are people who will call. For example, right now, I'm, 1,500 miles from my wife back in Ligonier, Pennsylvania, and so on. There are people when they're at a distance like this. Now, if there are any of you here, listen very carefully. Who, if I, for example, they'll agree to call, say, at 6 o'clock precisely, make 3 rings. And that lets you know, without the other person picking up the receiver, that you're all right. And thus you steal from Ma Bell. And you get a free call for something which you should be paying for. I've known good Christian people whom I've had to remonstrate with that type of thing. That is theft. The fact that it's generally done and so on, it's theft. I noticed at the Marriott Hotel where you've got me so comfortably established and so on at the present time that when I got a paper last night as I came in, there was a man before me, and I could see he was very tempted to leave that slot open so I could pick the paper out without paying the quarter and so on. I stood back and waited till he closed the thing, and I put my quarter in. But there are people who will take that paper once the slot is open without paying the quarter. People like I call themselves Christians, if you are among those, you better write yourself off. Thieves do not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what I'm saying here is, if we're really waiting for the Lord, if we are oriented toward the future, then the hope we have in us makes us live with a striving for perfect purity. And if a person can think he is anticipating the return of the Lord, living in a way that daily repudiates his Lord, that day which he anticipates is going to be a day of doom. He's going to wish to God Jesus Christ had never come again. What I'm saying here then is that we must, with all the intensity of our being, anticipate the return of Jesus Christ. And that's so far from removing us from the daily involvements that involves us in a way that, as I say, people will say, how is it that a person whose life orientation is toward a coming event should be so meticulously careful in his daily walk? That's the way your good works are seen by men, and they glorify your Father who is in heaven. They may not like you. You take anybody who lived a Christian life in that office to which I described, he would not win popularity contests. But as you got in there at 9 o'clock in the morning, and you take a 10-minute coffee break, if that's allowed, and you see to it that when you're on the phone, you're on company business, and you don't leave before 5 o'clock and so on, and other people may be mocking you out and asking you to get with it and so on, and they may ridicule you and a few other things, but they will know you are doing what they ought to be doing. They will behold your good works, and they'll glorify the God you are waiting for, and at the same time condemn themselves as you heap coals of fire on them. And if they're ever going to be converted, it's going to be because of your daily walk, not just your daily talk, but your daily walk, coupled with your daily talk, by which it is. All right. There's still a question here about that phrase, they that wait upon the Lord. The problem is, how can you wait eagerly, intensely, with total involvement in an activity which is basically passivity? Waiting is something which you do nothing. Now, how can you do nothing with all the intensity of your being? I didn't notice at the first service, but I did at the second service. You have a magnificent description by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, often called the greatest preacher of the 19th century, the great Baptist of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, and so on. And I suggest when you have opportunity, if you haven't already done so, you read that. It's a fine description of the way in which waiting becomes a very intensive activity. And just as a heart thirsts for the water brook, so you, with total involvement, are waiting for the consummation of all things and the glorious return of Jesus Christ. And that which in itself is basically inactivity and tranquil and serene, confidence in the presence and anticipation of the perfection of the future, at the same time, totally involves you. And waiting becomes the most intensive activities, even though in a certain sense you're intensely doing nothing. With a total involvement of your being, you are just with calm serenity, anticipating the Lord while you go about your daily business. The sage Spurgeon has said it very well, but that's the glorious fact of it. It's almost facetious to say that some of you expectant fathers can remember when you paraded hospital corridors, and while you're mocked out, you know, as expectant fathers who had nothing to do with the delivery of the child and such things as that. Most of us will say we had a harder time than our wives did, and so on, and the delivery of that, just waiting. We couldn't do anything, but just wait, and so on, and that hospital room, and so on. But it certainly shows us how waiting can be an extremely intensely involved activity on the part of it. But that kind of waiting on the Lord is the type of thing that the apostle is, that the prophet is here referring to. And it's, our Lord picks up the same theme. He says, you know how often he describes it. If you're going to inherit the kingdom, you've got to go for broke. He uses the expression of soldiers, you know, who are going to take this fountain even if they die in the process. They're men of violence. They're going to have it. They found the pearl they've been looking for all their life at whatever price they're going to get it. They're men of violence, and they hunger and thirst after righteousness. They're like the widow who thumps on that door of the unjust judge who couldn't care less about the widow's predicament. And he finally helps her and gives her what she wants, not because he has any concern whatever about her need, but because he has some concern about his own need. He wants to get a little bit of rest. And if he's going to get any rest at all, he's going to give this widow what she wants, and so on. Now, a God who's more anxious to give the widow what she wants than the widow is to ask, nevertheless must have a real involvement on that part. There must be the equivalent of knocking on the door. There must be a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. There must be a real intensity of waiting on the Lord. Now, if that be the case, then this wonderful thing also describes the waiter on the Lord. It's here put in the NASB as, will gain new strength. I have no quarrel with that translation, but I certainly prefer the King James on this, which used to say, they will renew their strength. Gain new strength, renew. It may sound the same to you, but I think when you read the phrase, gain new strength, it suggests that you already have some strength, and you're going to get an implementation of it, a bolstering of it, a building up of it, and so on. It's waning a little bit, and God gives you a further infusion of power and such things as that. It's almost as if you have dwindling human resources and you're provided with more adequate human resources. I don't think that's what Isaiah is trying to say. He uses this word in one other place only in his whole prophecy, and that's in the 10th chapter. Let me just mention the way he uses it there, and you see whether that's the addition of more of what we already have or a radically different idea. He says, in the 10th chapter, they shall cut down the sycamores and renew, the same word, renew the land with cedars. Now, cut down the sycamores and renew the land with cedars. You see, he isn't saying they'll cut down the old sycamores and renew the land with young ones, or they'll cut down the diseased sycamores and renew the land with healthy ones. No, no, they'll cut down the sycamores and plant a different kind of tree altogether. Cedar. In other words, I think we have here not the idea of implementation, but substitution. It's not more of what we already have, but it's an actual infusion of something which is not native to us. Is it any wonder that Isaiah, among all the prophets of the Old Testament, is specifically designated as the evangelical prophet? They're all evangelical prophets. They all preach Christ. But Isaiah, more than any other, what is the difference between his saying that your strength will be renewed by an infusion of power from above and the Apostle Paul saying in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live in the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see that double substitution there? Christ gave himself for us on the cross, and he now lives within us in our hearts. I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ. Now, of course, he does live, but what he means is the spring of all his action is not Paul, it's Jesus Christ. It's not a bolstering up of Paul's dwindling spiritual resources, it's actually Christ as the principle of all his behavior, as he says in Philippians, for me to live is Christ. Christ is the spring of my being. He's what makes us tick. He is actually the motivation of our being. Now, we get involved in it. He's working in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure, and we are working it out. But our working out of our own salvation sanctification is a result of his working in. Now, he works upon us in such a way that we work out, but the spring of our action is not ourselves. The spring of our action is Christ dwelling in us so that we can actually say without presumption and in real verity, for me to live is Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. He's the principle of all my being. Here's the evangelical prophet saying essentially the same thing, and they shall renew their strength. Those who are really involved in an anticipation of the coming of the Lord, climactically the second advent, they have in their hearts God dwelling, the spring of all their action, the vitality of all their life. Now, if this be the case, and we have an articulation of the very concept of regeneration and sanctification in the most Christian possible manner, and so on, then, of course, the effects ought to be transcendently wonderful. And I think you're all familiar with the fact that these last words here, because this is one of the choicest texts of Christendom here, it's just simply magnificent prose. Isaiah, you know, was born to the manor. He was a courtier. He hobnobbed with kings, not like Amos, who was just a shepherd who was pulled out from that and so on, spoke a rather rough language and so on, communicated very clearly. He wasn't a fisherman. He was a sort of Old Testament equivalent of the Apostle Paul, a real genius, and a master of belles-lettres, and so on. And some of his phrases are the most quoted phrases in the Bible and in literature. Now, surely, this expression, they shall mount up with wings as eagles, run and not be weary, walk and not faint, as the King James has it, is magnificent prose. It doesn't make any difference whether you believe this person's right or wrong or inspired or not inspired. Anybody who appreciates good literature will recognize this is one of the grand passages of human writing. But say as you will about the majesty of this language. This is the King's English indeed. But this is more than the King's English. This is the King himself being presented in human garb. And what it actually teaches so totally transcends the positive magnificence of the form that the language is trivial alongside of the verity which it conveys. Let's look at it briefly. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. You have to remember, in our natural state, we are dead in trespasses and sins. Our hosannas languish. Our souls cleave to the death, to the dust. We don't flee to God, we flee from God. Depart from me, thou Holy One. Spirituality, ethical purity, and so on are downright obnoxious to the natural man. And even after our conversion, we have so much remnants of the flesh that we still have to fight the battle against the flesh and the world and the devil. But as a new creature in Christ Jesus, what the prophet is telling us here, it becomes as natural for us to ascend into the heavenlies with Jesus Christ as it is for an eagle to fly. A pinned down eagle is not in its natural habitat. Left to himself, he will soar. And left to ourselves in Christ Jesus, we will mount up with wings. we will find a natural, irrepressible, irresistible desire for the presence of God. My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine, for thee all the follies of sin I resign. Jesus, every thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. We can't stand not to be in the heavenlies with Christ. It is now, what he's driving at, it's just as natural for us as newborn creatures to ascend into the presence of the living God as it was before we were newborn creatures to flee away from the presence of God. So I would say, as I ask you all to search your hearts, is this descriptive of you? Are you here now, for example, as a matter of perfunctory duty? Your wife expects it of her, your husband expects it of her, you want to set a good example to your children, all of which are respectable reasons, but none of which is a justification for your presence here, but where God desires people to worship him in spirit and in truth. Do you really come to the house of God because that's where you hear the word of God with fellow believers in the living Christ and so on, and rise up with wings into the presence of Christ in the heavenlies? Now, if that is not the experience, be very candid with yourself. Say, well, can you get right down to it? No. Then you obviously haven't been renewed. This is par for the course. This is standard. We differ in degree in this regard, but there's no such thing as a born-again person who doesn't as naturally go into the heavenlies with Christ as an eagle flies. If you are earthbound, you are not born again. If you're born again, your natural habitat is waiting on the Lord, communing with the Lord, being in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ. Now he goes on in this majestic passage to say, they will run and not get tired. This means they'll put forth the tremendous energy and concentration of effort that's associated with running without becoming tired. Now on the surface of it, that is absolute paradox, total nonsense. Even if total familiarity with running is chasing a bus, we all know this much, that Isaiah seems not to have understood, and that is you can't run and not get tired. We gasp as we finally get a seat on the bus, even if only run for half a block and so on. When John Kennedy tried to get the country to run, he would be very happy if he'd get most of the country to walk. The old joke that's been around for a millennium at least and so on, that whenever I have the urge to run around the block, I lie down on the couch until the urge goes away, is a pretty good description of the way most of us feel. We live in mortal fear of making that kind of effort because we're sure we'll be exhausted, and we read a person writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, the all-wise God, who presumably ought to know better, actually saying they will run and not get tired. Well, this is a race in which those who run most are the ones who get least weary. And those who are tired not from running, but resisting the temptation to run. They can't believe the inspired word that you can burn up the cinders on this track without even panting. They just can't believe it. And the very thought of making the kind of effort that Isaiah here is talking about utterly exhausts them. I sometimes used to tease my church history students at the seminary who, before an examination, would spend at least half their time not studying church history, but trying to figure out what the professor was going to ask on the final exam. As I said to them, you guys, you're everlastingly trying to anticipate me and guess my questions and so on. If you spent that time actually studying church history instead of trying to figure out what the church history professor is going to ask on the final exam, the place would be creeping with church historians. But you see, they get exhausted at the process of having to learn so much material that the very thought of it totally enervates them. And instead of working on the material, they're exhausted at the thought of how much weariness would be produced by working on the material and don't work on it at all. Now, the same thing I think is true, not in an academic classroom at all, alone, but in churches. And though I don't know you intimately, I've had the privilege of preaching to you before, and it's been a very enjoyable weekend this time, and of course I consider Dr. Johnson one of my choicest friends and so on, but I don't know you intimately there. But I think I can safely say, unless you're a total exception to every church I have ever met and know anything about, that there, most of the work in Believer's Chapel is done by relatively few people. Probably most of the money is given by relatively few people. And I'm not referring now there just to difference in wealth and so on, but actual sharing of what the Lord has prospered you with and so on. And that if that be the case, the reason most of you will not really put your shoulder to the wheel, not really bend an effort to advance the cause of Jesus Christ through the chapel and through your ministry elsewhere and so on, the reason for it is you get exhausted at the mere prospect of putting forth that much energy. You don't get tired doing the job. You get tired thinking about doing the job. Just as when I was a pastor years ago, a need sprung up in our congregation, and a committee was appointed to determine the best person in the congregation to meet that very crucial need. They came to the same conclusion I did about who that person should be, and they knew that, so they asked me if I would approach the individual on behalf of the committee to try to persuade him that he was the one for this particular job, and we needed him desperately, and we wanted his help in this regard. It was a very demanding assignment. Well, I caught him after an evening service once. He was standing with a mutual friend of ours, and I spelled out what the committee wanted him to do, and that I concurred in the committee's judgment and was adding my request as well. Well, our mutual friend who was listening to all this said in a stage whisper, "Learn how to say no. Learn how to say no." Well, as I said to him, you know, you don't have to learn how to say no. You're born with a marvelous capacity for saying no. The problem is learning how to say yes. And the reason it's such a difficult lesson for people to learn how to say yes is they become exhausted at the mere thought of the work they would have to do if they said yes. They're the ones who become tired. I am as sure as I'm standing here that if I knew Believer's Chapel better, the persons who aren't doing anything comparable to what they could do are in a state of total exhaustion at the mere thought of doing more. Whereas the people who really have their shoulders to the wheel, tired? What are you talking about, tired? And so on. They pick up strength as they go along. And this is the text. Here is the world in which the faster you run, the harder you endeavor, the more strength you pick up. And at the end of the race, you have more energy than you had at the beginning. That's the case. Don't believe me. This is inspired scripture. They shall run and not get tired. You get tired, didn't because you're running. Be tired because you're running away, probably. But if any of you are dragging your feet or at ease in Zion and not doing what you're quite competent to do and needed to do here and elsewhere, believe the word of God. Those who really run this race will never become tired. Now, as I said a moment ago, this is magnificent language. But Isaiah seems to fall on his face in the last statement. He must not have been there the day the fifth grade teacher taught his class, as my fifth grade teacher in Philadelphia taught my class, about the sin of the anticlimax, which says you always save your major point to the end. It's an absolute rhetorical crime to put your major point before the end. That's the sin of the anticlimax. Well, as I say, Isaiah must have been playing truant the day that lesson was given, it would seem, because here he has us mounting up with wings as eagles. Magnificent gesture. Burning up the track without becoming tired. Spectacular. He ends with, they'll walk and not become weary. What a letdown. From the heavenlies, they're burning up the race. They're walking. Isaiah, where are you? You're supposed to be a master of fine speech. How could you possibly create such a crime as that? By coming down to the ordinary pedestrian business of going on and on. Well, I think Isaiah has the last word on that. He's saying to me, Mr. Gerstner, you look a little more carefully, and you will learn I was present for the teacher's lesson, and that I did save the climax for the end, and that when I said you will walk and not become weary, I said the greatest thing of all. Not only will you find it natural to soar into the presence of Christ in the heavenlies, not only will you find that you can put forth incredible bursts of energy without becoming tired, but in the tedium and the monotony and the routine day in, day out chores of life that drive people to distraction and to alcohol and to addiction and to any way of escaping the horror of the daily routine, you will find, as a person oriented toward the coming of Christ in whom the Holy Spirit is the spring of his behavior, that to use another expression of Isaiah, the desert shall blossom as a rose, and those stuff of which monotony is made and boredom is built and so on will become transcendently wonderful. And that's the ultimate achievement of the Spirit of God dwelling in the heart, that when you punch that clock in the morning and when you conjugate those verbs in school and when you do your engineering or your whatever chore you evolve all week long, that is going to be a thing of transcendent beauty, even though this is the 50th year you've been doing it. That is the supreme gift of the Holy Spirit. When our children are growing up, we tell them stories about somebody with a wand touching a pumpkin and it becomes a carriage. And we know that's fiction and imagination, stories for children. But there's a real world, my friends, and it's no imagination, and it's not fiction, it's sober truth. There's a person who can touch our lives, and pumpkins become carriages, and deserts become gardens. And the most monotonous thing that we have ever done become things of transcendent glory. And there is no such thing as a dull day. And that incredible crime of, I hate even to mention it in public, killing time, which we are supposed to redeem, even becomes a temptation for us. So I urge you, my friends, with all the intensity of your being, total involvement of your person, live every day in perfect fidelity to your given task in life under the anticipation of that glorious coming of our Lord, and you will have in your hearts Christ living and can truly say, as much as the apostle, for me to live is Christ, and because he lives in you, you will live with him in the heavenlies. There is no effort for the advancement of his cause that you will not gladly undertake, and you will find in the process you pick up strength rather than are exhausted by the effort, and you discover most of all that those things you do every day suddenly become things of unspeakable opportunity and glorious walking with the Lord Jesus Christ in the washing of dishes, in the doing of chores, mowing the lawn, and taking care of the routine facts of life. May it so be with all of you. Shall we pray? O God, our God, we do humbly thank thee that thou hast not only told us the truth in Holy Writ, but thou hast written it in our hearts by the divine Spirit. And we know from personal experience the verity of these inspired words of the prophet of old. And if any of us recognize they do not describe him or her, may that person seek the Lord while he may be found. And even this day, please God, come to him. And may all thy saints rejoice with this joy unspeakable and full of glory, as being filled with the Spirit of Christ, they abound in the works of the Lord, and they commune regularly with unspeakable ecstasy with the living Christ, and they indeed go through life with tranquil, ever-present joy, peace, and purpose, so that every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Will you rise for the benediction, please? Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you now and forevermore. Amen.